Let's pray. Lord, humility is such a misunderstood virtue and an underestimated virtue. So I pray that the pages of Scripture would come alive to us this morning concerning humility and what it means for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is great to see you this morning. Let's open to 1 Peter 5. We're heading down the home stretch here. We'll finish up next week, and actually, Pastor Jeff Glenn will be bringing the final sermon on Exodus series to us next week. This week, boy, Peter, in on the humility. And as I prayed, I think it is very much misunderstood and very much undermated. So let's read beginning at verse 5 of chapter 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting your cares, your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So last week, we dug into Peter's vision for church leadership. And Peter, like Paul, like all of the New Testament, really, believed that church leadership was to be, we said, a shared leadership. We went over the current sort of models of leadership that are out there, and I argued strongly from Scripture for a certain model, the best model, which isn't congregational, no offense to congregational churches, we love you, but I don't think that's the best model, where, you know, the church just votes on everything. You just don't really see that in the New Testament. We talked about the episcopal model, where there's one person kind of at the top who makes the ultimate decisions, the bishop kind of an idea. And then the third one is the Presbyterian. That is the group of spirit-filled men that the Bible calls elders. These men meet together, they seek the Lord together, they pray to find God's heart for their church. When Paul and Barnabas, for instance, we pointed out a lot of scripture on this last week, but when Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey, preached in the various towns, people got saved, you know, local communities of faith, churches were established, and the Bible says in Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. This was the model of church leadership in the early church, a shared leadership. But secondly, we said that church leadership should be pastoral leadership. Peter said, remember verse 2, shepherd the flock that is among you. Shepherding the flock, it implies feeding the flock, which primarily means the word of God, feeding the flock, the word of God, but it also means protecting the flock, especially warning of wolves and false teachers, caring for the flock, those who are hurting, and so on. But it needs to be noted, we pointed this out, elders are imperfect people. And so this is illustrated by that incredible scene on the beach on the Sea of Galilee after Jesus rose from the dead. Remember, Peter had denied him three times. And after Jesus cooked breakfast for Peter and the boys, Jesus took Peter aside and said, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you agape me?" And Peter said, "Well, you know that I phileo you." And just there's nuance in those Greek words. And it seems that Peter wasn't willing to quite rise up to the question that Jesus was asking. He didn't trust himself. He failed so profoundly just some weeks earlier that he didn't trust himself with bravado-filled statements anymore. "I'll die for you," he said just some weeks earlier. And then hours later would be denying that he even knew Jesus. I suggested that because of his failure, Peter was divested of that bravado and pride. He was much more keenly aware that he wasn't a radical spiritual giant better than all the rest. He was now a bruised reed, a smoldering wick, whom Jesus would restore with the simple words, "Feed my sheep, Peter." I'm recognizing that you've been knocked down a rung or two, which uniquely prepares you to feed my people. Failure and a coming to terms with our limitations uniquely readies us for the ministry. Church leadership should be pastoral leadership. Thirdly, we said that church leadership should be servant leadership. Elders should be enthusiastic and joyful in doing what they do. Not for an earthly reward. That's not the primary motivation. Peter says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. It should be joyful and enthusiastic. And we shouldn't be throwing our weight around if you're an elder in the church. Not domineering, Peter says in verse 3. And we pointed out that even in our area, there's churches, church leaders that domineers their people, controls them, tells them what to do. It ought not to be. 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith, our authority, our apostolic elder authority. We don't lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. That's what good church leadership should look like. Not controlling you or manipulating you or bossing you around, but helping you grow in Christ. Helping you thrive in your walk with the Lord. And then we said that good leadership will end up being rewarded leadership. When the chief shepherd, verse 4, appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. So that is the mark that we shoot for, we in ministry, and really all Christians, certainly in one sense. Well, that brings us to new territory. So five things, we're going to go pretty quickly this morning, five things I want you to pay attention, because I think there's some good content in these verses for us. So five things about humility, Number one, the necessity of humility. Verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, clothing yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So Peter, you know, after he sketches out what church leadership should look like, he says to the younger believers concerning the elders, be subject to them, submit to them. Now, he had just told the elders, don't domineer. Now he's telling the younger believers, submit. Isn't that an interesting dynamic? Leaders, don't domineer. Those of you who are being led, submit. Learn from those who are over you in the Lord. Now, this assumes that the leaders are biblically qualified elders. It assumes they aren't bossing you around, but rather seeking your flourishing. So he then says, everyone, no matter the age or time walking with Jesus, everyone should clothe yourself with humility. So this he then gives us just a massive truth, and I want us to kind of dig in on this for a second. But you've heard this probably. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, because in this truth lies the path to blessing. And you may say, why am I not blessed in my life? I don't feel like I'm blessed. I mean, I know, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, all this stuff, but I don't feel blessed. I feel like I'm walking in the desert in my life. Like I'm just spitting dust. I'm always dry. Why am I not blessed? It could be, I'm suggesting that the answer could be in this phrase, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is the secret to receiving blessing. It's not a secret, but humility opens up the flow of heaven's riches to us. It draws us near to the heart of God. Listen to what the Lord said through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. That's God, right? Like I'm the eternal one, the holy one, the lofty one. I dwell in a high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. This high, lofty, eternal God that is beyond our imagining, that is beyond our finding out, dwells with who? The person who is of a contrite and a humble spirit. Goes on to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God dwells with humble people. When Peter says, be clothed with humility, he uses a very rare word that referred to a slave putting on an apron, getting ready to serve in some capacity. Which that reminds us of something. Think John 13, where Jesus gets up from the Last Supper, takes off his robe, grabs a towel, and essentially fashions it as an apron around his waist to begin washing feet. That's the idea. Clothe yourself. Put the apron on. It's a willingness to do what needs to be done, no matter what our position or station is in life is. Let me give you just a couple marks of humility. Humility is the willingness to perform the lowest, the littlest services for Jesus' sake. I mean, that's a basic understanding, but it's true. I don't know how many times that I've had people say to me, Pastor Greg, I want to serve the Lord. I'll do anything. I'll mop floors. I'll scrub toilets if that's what God wants me to do. Now, very few people ever actually do mop the floors and scrub the toilets. A few have. But there seems to be a common understanding that humility is willing to perform the lowliest of tasks for Jesus' sake. That humility doesn't think that beneath them. D.L. Moody was the most famous evangelist in the late 1800s. And people would go to his conferences and services from all over the world, literally from all over the world. And he was having his meetings in Northfield, Massachusetts. And one year at his yearly conference, a group of pastors from Europe came over. And they were given rooms in the dormitory of the Bible school there. And as was the custom in Europe, these pastors, they took their shoes, went to their rooms, took their shoes and set them outside of the room, because that's what you did in Europe, because there were servants in the hotels or the dormitories there that would come, they would grab your shoes, they would polish them for you, and they would be all shiny for you in the morning. So D.L. Moody is in the dormitory, he's walking the halls, he's praying for everybody, even for the next day. And he sees these pastors' shoes outside of the doors. He's going, oh, I see what's going on here. These guys think that we have servants that are going to come and shine their shoes. Well, we don't have any servants to do that. So D.L. Moody starts gathering up the shoes and takes them to his room and begins to shine all these pastors' shoes. Now, the only reason we know this story is because one of D.L. Moody's assistants went to D.L. Moody's room while he was shining the shoes and joined in with D.L. Moody to shine these pastors' shoes. That's the only, D.L. Moody would have said nothing about it. So listen, D.L. Moody, famous worldwide though he was, didn't think shining shoes was beneath him. Jesus Christ, Son of God, though he was, didn't think washing dirty feet was beneath him. And don't think for a second that humility is, you know, born of poverty or weakness. It's actually quite the opposite. Too often we confuse the poor in spirit with being poor-spirited, and true humility with timidity and inferiority and that kind of stuff. So think of this. The Father had put all things into the Son's hands, yet Jesus picked up a towel and a basin of water. His humility was born not of poverty, but of riches, of strength. There's a Malaysian proverb that says, the fuller the ear is of rice grain, the lower it bends. It's the person who's complete in Christ, who is full and who has no problem, you know, washing feet, shining shoes, because they're full. They're at ease with who they are in Christ. Humility is content glorifying God. It doesn't hunger and thirst after attention and affirmation. There's a proverb, Proverbs 25, 27. It's not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. That's an interesting saying. When I was a kid, we always had lots of honey around. I had four older brothers. They all played sports. And they would always, before their game, football, baseball, whatever it was, they would take a couple of spoonfuls of honey for energy. And so we always had honey around. Well, one day I'm probably 8 years old, something like that. And I'm home alone. Think Macaulay Culkin. Me by myself. And there's a big old jar of honey. And so I get out a bowl, some Cheerios, and I pour them in a bowl. And I dump probably about half the jar. I mean, honey is amazing. I dump half of it in there, and I just start going, man, it tasted good. So good. I mean, every bite was amazing. But then we ran into some trouble. It appears there's a downside to eating too much honey. The writer of the proverb is saying that there's something sickening. Oh, it seems good momentarily, but there's something sickening about seeking glory for ourselves. It seems to feel good or seem right in the moment, for just momentarily. But ultimately, it robs from our soul's health. Humility will simply let our praise come from another man's lips. We just don't go there. If somebody wants, you know, comes along and says, good job, man, praise the Lord, thank you for that. But if that never happens, it's okay. Because I know I have God's smile. God's all-satisfying smile. Humility can freely rejoice in someone else's success. Just freed. Man, great job. As a matter of fact, humility thrives on that. And it brings such freshness to the soul. Andrew Murray, who a prolific writer, especially on prayer and on humility of a century and some ago, he said this, quote, humility is perfect quietness of heart. It's for me to have no trouble, never to be fretted or vexed or irritated or sore or disappointed. It's to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that's done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It's to be at rest when nobody praises me. And when I am blamed or despised, it's to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and be at peace as in a sleep, a deep sea of calmness when all around is trouble. It's the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work on Calvary's cross manifested in those of his own who are definitely subject to the Holy Spirit. I love that. And it just, it reminds me, listen, we are complete in Christ, Colossians. You are complete in him. And so humility, it is that place where we are enjoying that completeness. And so circumstances and surroundings, we're untouchable by them. The necessity of humility, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Blessings flow to the humble. As a matter of fact, the Bible says God's going to exalt the humble in due time. Well, secondly, number two, the demonstration of humility. That's verse 6. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So this is what the demonstration of humility looks like on the vertical plane. We talked about the horizontal plane, washing feet, putting on the servant's apron, willing to do what needs to be done. There's nothing beneath us to do, you see. If Jesus can wash feet, if D.L. Moody can shine shoes, well, this is on the vertical plane now. This is our relationship with God, casting our anxieties on God. That's what humility looks like in our relationship with God. It's depending on God for strength. It's trusting and believing that he cares about us, that he cares about you, he cares about what you're going through. And he doesn't want you encumbered with unnecessary weight. Imagine if you were moving and a friend came to help you move, and the friend showed up at your house ready to move the furniture and the appliances, and they had a 100-pound backpack on their back. And you guys start moving the couch and so on, and pretty soon your friend is complaining, man, this is hard. This is hard. Well, you would probably say, hey, my friend, why don't you unburden yourself so that you can carry my burdens? Listen, we are hindered from doing God's work when we are weighed down with worries and anxieties. It's hard to help you when I'm carrying around this weight. It's hard to pay attention to you and to help you get things sorted out in your life when I've got this 100-pound backpack on and life is so hard for him. I'm just having a hard time seeing straight and thinking clearly because of this weight that's on me. But if that weight is taken off of me, now all of a sudden I'm useful to others. Joy abounds in my heart. The necessity of humility, the demonstration of humility, both horizontally and vertically, primarily by casting our anxieties on God, which in turn makes us more useful to one another. But then thirdly, the vigilance of humility. Peter says in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So be clear. Listen, humility will be clear-minded and vigilant. Satan is loose and on the move, Peter is saying. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You've seen the YouTube videos of the lion, or if you're older, you've seen, Jim and Marlon Perkins. Anybody remember Marlon Perkins and Jim? Yeah. So these were videos back in the 70s or whatever, where they would be out in the, you know, African jungle or whatever, but they would have the camera and be watching the lion prowl on the herd of gazelles. And the lion, they're on the prowl, they're prowling about, seeking devour. Inevitably, they would devour Picus, the one who was at the pack. It was the easiest. So this is the roaring lion, he's before the one door. And so you've got to be vigilant, like the smart gazelles. Who, you know, they're looking around because they know that there's danger. He prowls around. He's not omnipresent, but with his hierarchy of fallen angels, known as demons, he exerts considerable influence in the world. So, Christian, he is your adversary. He is against you. He is against your marriage. He wants to pull you apart. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to wreck your ministry, your influence. He wants to take all of that. He is called the tempter in the Bible. He tempts us to sin, to do things that go directly against God's will, God's law. He's the accuser of the brethren, according to Revelation 12:10. He accuses us before the throne, which appears to come back on us as condemnation. And we live with a sense of a cloud over our life. He's called the thief that comes to rob, kill, and destroy. Humility is aware of that and always looking out for his activity. Why, you know, is my marriage struggling right now? Why am I being tempted in this certain direction? Duh. Here's why. Your adversary, the devil, is on the prowl. The necessity of humility, the demonstration of humility, vigilance of humility, and lastly, fourthly, the strength of humility. The strength of humility. Resist and resist. Firm faith that the same kinds of are being experienced by brotherhood throughout the world. Yeah, I was thinking about this. The Bible tells us to flee. I mean, a lot of different things we're told to flee. 1 Corinthians 6:18, for instance, flee sexual immorality.
run from it. 1 Corinthians 10:14, my beloved, flee from idolatry, exalting something ahead of yours from it. Flee from your passions, wrote it in 2 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 6, flee from the money, run from it. We're fleeing from these things, are never to flee from the devil.
We're told to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Humility will resist the devil and will stand firm in the faith. There's a strength and a toughness to humility. Humility will resist the pressure to slide into some, you know, more culturally acceptable spirituality, like so many people, it seems like, are doing today. They get off of the articulate, you know, Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, who paid for the sins of the world, the only way to go. Get off of that thing and get onto something a little more generic. Humility will refuse. Humility will hold on to our confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Lord. It will keep our faith robust and articulate. Peter says, remember, there's Christians suffering for their faith all over the world. They're your brothers and sisters. It's happening right now. Remember this, Christian, right now, all over the world. I was reading the book Jesus Freaks. It's kind of a modern day Fox's Book of Martyrs. Just earlier this week, and I read about Philip II, who sent the Duke of Alba to Flanders to find Protestants who were studying the Bible. So they were, if Protestant Christians, this new movement that happened, if you could find Protestants, you know, Duke, I want you to hang them, drown them, tear them in pieces with beasts, burn them alive at the stake. So this was the mission. And so a Bible was found while inspecting the house of the mayor of a city called Brugge. And one by one, the family members were questioned in this home, but everyone claimed they knew nothing about how the Bible got there. And finally, when the officials asked the young maidservant, the girl boldly said, "This book is mine. I am reading from it, and it is more precious to me than anything." She was sentenced to death by suffocation. And a place would be hollowed out in the city wall. They would hollow it out. She would be tied inside, and then the opening of the wall would be covered and bricked over. On the day of her execution, an official tried to get her to change her mind. "If you will just deny Christ, your life will be spared. If you will just deny this book, you can live." And this girl replied, "My Savior died for me. I will also die for him." And with that, they started closing up the hole in the wall, higher and higher. And they kept warning, "You're going to suffocate, you're going to die." And she just said, "I will be with Jesus." And the last brick was placed in the hole. It seems to me today, there's a lot of people claiming the name of Jesus, claiming to be Christians, who wouldn't think it too big of a deal to give up their Bible. Who wouldn't think it that big of a thing to go, "Well, you know, I mean, I appreciate Jesus a lot, but there's a lot of perspectives, you know." To them, it's not essential. It's not precious in that way. As people distance themselves from the glory and the authority of Scripture, their expression of spirituality becomes indistinct and dull and generic. But there's Christians around the world suffering for their faith right now. And they refuse to let go. They refuse to let go of their profession of faith. Not only that, but there's a whole bunch of people that have gone before us. Imagine yourself in a packed stadium of 80,000 people or something like that, and you're down on the field, and the contest is about to get started. But this stadium is packed not with just any people. These are people who have been in the contest that you're about to compete in. And they're there specifically to cheer for you. They're there to be the wind under your wings, to encourage you to compete, to run that race. Well, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says is happening. In Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's a cloud of witnesses, a stadium full of those who have gone before us. Read Hebrews 11, and you'll read all about these people who, you know, their faith caused them to follow the Lord, and it caused them to suffer at times and so on. But now they're in the stands cheering for you, cheering for me. Hang in there, Christian. Resist the devil. Stand firm in the faith, no matter what they may do to you or to me. Well, lastly, the outcome of humility, and that's verse 10. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. The path to exaltation, humility is that path. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. This is not unattainable. It's not outside of your reach. It's yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because he humbled himself, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Because he humbled himself in the sight of God, God has exalted him. Christian, you humble yourself in the sight of God, what will God do? He will exalt you. That's the way it works. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this passage of Scripture would become part of the fiber of our being, that we would recognize pride and arrogance and all the toxic kind of emotions and attitudes that can tend to flow through our heart and mind at any time on any given day. You're calling us to something greater and something that's so, it's certainly counterintuitive. Humility is not an exalted virtue in our culture by any stretch. But it is profoundly glorious and powerful. Jesus, thank you for giving us such a profound example of what humility looks like. God in human flesh putting on the apron of a servant and washing feet. So forgive us, Lord, for our pride and our arrogance and our jealousies and our envies and our wrath and our just all that junky stuff. But we're grateful, Lord, that you've given us the path to refreshment. And so, Lord, as we come to the table this morning, I pray that there would be renewal for us. And if we've been wrestling, that we would find, Lord, in you, brand new grace as we humble ourselves and confess our faults and our sins this morning. That we would be washed in the blood of Jesus anew and afresh. Let's take the bread. Let's take a piece of bread together and let's hold it before the Lord. Lord Jesus, you gave yourself fully and completely for us. And you call us to take up our cross now and follow you in discipleship. And to hold fast our confession of faith, no matter what man might do. We're not to fear the one who can kill the body, but to fear God, who after killing the body can cast the soul into hell. So thank you, Jesus. We remember this morning that though you struggled mightily on your way to the cross, Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, so be it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. As blood poured out of your pores. So Jesus, we remember, bless the bread as we do now, in your name. Amen. Let's eat the bread together. And let's take the cup. Lord, your word declares that that we have your mind. So, Lord, we don't want to have the faulty kind of thinking that says, well, I could never attain to that. I can never think of people the way Jesus does, or that kind of thing. We want to take your word, Lord, at face value. Have this mind in you, the same that was in Christ. It's yours in Christ. So this morning, God, in our relationships with one another, with our spouses, with our children, with our parents, with our friends, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with our co-workers, with our enemies, Lord, that we would adopt that perspective, that attitude. That we would clothe ourselves with humility, with the apron of a slave. Not out of poverty and weakness, but out of riches and strength. Lord, if we have been acting out in pride and ugliness, God, we pray that the blood of Jesus would cleanse us this morning. We thank you, Jesus, that you took the spikes, those nails, into your hands and into your feet, and the crown of thorns into your brow, the spear thrust into your side, cat of nine tails ripped across your back again and again. You were beaten, tortured, and you bled and you died for us, for our sin, so that we can be free. Lord, right now, as your people confess their sins to you, wash us clean, Lord. Take a few seconds, Christian, and confess that to the Lord. Bless the cup, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink.